1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul and said to him, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" And in case you don't know, Michal is Saul's daughter, one of David's wife, probably his first wife. So Saul here attempting to kill his son-in-law. Psalm 59. Continuing God's word. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we come to your word now and we ask that you would speak, that we may listen, that we may hear and heed your word, that, Father, we would understand, as we've examined in weeks past, real Christianity, that the Church of Jesus Christ, as she is faithful to her Lord, as she seeks to walk by faith and not by sight, will be hated by the world. And yet, more than this, she is loved by you. She is protected and upheld by you, and she will be brought to her eternal reward, her eternal inheritance, by your Son's power and Spirit. Father, help us to see the great joy of the gospel. Help us to see the great love that you have for us. And help us, Father, to walk in light of your love. We ask, Father, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We have, in weeks past, we're coming to the end of this series, this annual series in the Psalms, where we take 10 Psalms at a time. This is now the sixth year. And in weeks past, we've seen a number of things, haven't we? Beginning in Psalm 51, we see that God's people sin, and oftentimes sin grievously. It's a very well-known Psalm, 51 is, Psalm 51, that tells us of David's sin. So it helps temper any triumphalism that we may want to have as we read Psalms 52 and following, that God's people are always going from glory to glory. There's no cloud in their sky, and they have nothing to worry about. No, they have a lot to worry about, namely their own sin inside of us, inside of them. They have a foe, an enemy within. But then from Psalm 52 on, we see that not only is there an enemy within, there are enemies without. God's people not only have to contend with their own sin, they also have to contend with the vitriol and the hatred and at times the hostility and the heat of the world. Psalm 52 tells us that it's written when Doeg the Edomite came and betrayed David. Psalm 53 tells us of the fool's creed, his religion, that there is no God. He is committed, steadfastly committed to this religion. Psalm 54, 55, and 56 tell us, and 54, 55, 56 tell us of the betrayal of David by close kin, by the Ziphites, those who lived in the tribe of Judah, and then even by a friend, a companion, a close companion, and they would walk to the house of God together. Psalm 57 tells us of David while he's in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel being persecuted by Saul. And then in Psalm 58, we notice that this is a prayer of imprecation, that as David is being hounded by lions, as he's being pummeled by the storms of destruction in his life, he asks God to intervene and to exact just retribution. He asks God to do something about his enemies, to break the teeth in their mouths in verse 6, to tear out the fangs of the young lions and to let them vanish away like water that vanishes. Now, in all of this, I hope you can see that it is a given that David will have enemies and that the Church of Jesus Christ has enemies. It is a given that David is betrayed, and often the church is betrayed by the fifth column within, by that subversive element that is in the church that really doesn't sympathize with God's truth, but rather more readily sympathizes with the world. And we see examples of this around us. But the question we want to ask today, and we really don't get an answer, perhaps the answer that we would like, is why is David hated? Why is David hated? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ hated? Right? It's a given that she is. It's a given that she will be persecuted and hounded, dogged, as it were. But why? We want to park ourselves at verse 3 and verse 4 and notice the hatred of the world. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine they run and make ready. She is hated, but not because of David's sin. The church is hated unjustly. And yet, in contrast to that, we find expressions of God's love throughout the psalm. There are two stanzas that are repeated. There are two, as it were, choruses. Not stanzas, choruses. In verse 6 and 7, we're told that the enemies of David, the enemies of God are like dogs. They prowl and they howl, and we'll come back to that in a moment. That's repeated again in verses 14 and 15. Each evening they come back howling like dogs. All right, that's one chorus, the hatred of the world. The other chorus, verse 10. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. Verse 17. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So, if you are united to Jesus Christ, you are united to share in his sufferings. You are united and in fellowship, in the participation of his sufferings. Because the world hated Christ, they hate David, they'll hate you. And yet, more than this, you are united to the love of Christ. God loves his people, even as God loved David, even as God protected David, even as God loved his son. God, we're told, loves you, his own treasured possession. So, before we get to the love of God, let's consider the hatred of the world for the church. 1 Samuel 19, which we read, gives us the historical context. Saul here is paranoid. He's jealous of David. We're told that there is a little ditty that's sung, that's chanted in ancient Israel. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. Saul is an okay warrior. David is the ultimate warrior. And so as a result, Saul is jealous. But the reason why David appears on the scene is because God has departed from David. God has departed from Saul, excuse me. God is no longer with Saul. God has rejected Saul because of Saul's disobedience. God is not with Saul, but now he is with David. And he tells the prophet to anoint David. And in order to exacerbate the situation, God sends Saul an evil spirit. Now, if you don't think this is possible, it is possible. And it's actually what God often does. God sends evil spirits to his enemies. We saw this in our law reading in 2 Thessalonians. God, as we were noting a few weeks ago, scandalously in our Bible study, you could ask Andre and Renata about that, God not only defeats his enemies, but God lies to his enemies. God lies to his enemies. If you think this is a stretch, please don't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we just read, tells us as much. Because people refuse to believe the truth, God, verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is true of individual people who raise themselves against God. This is true of societies and cultures and civilizations that refuse, steadfastly refuse, the truth of God. God is not obligated to give his enemies the truth, just as you aren't, right? If you know there's a thief in your neighborhood and you're going for a vacation out of town for a few days, a few weeks, and the thief comes up to you and says, by the way, where are you going? What do you tell them? Yeah, I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. I'm going down to Cancun or whatever. No. You tell them, I'm just going around the block, get me a gallon of milk. Have a nice day, right? And God does the same thing with his enemies. And God does that with Saul. God sends Saul an evil spirit to torment him because Saul has constituted himself the enemy of God. And so God constitutes himself the enemy of Saul. And as God sends Saul an evil spirit, so Saul sends hitmen to kill David. There's ascending here from God, which is just, to Saul, but there is an unjust sending from Saul to David. God sends Saul an evil spirit, and by contrast, Saul sends hitmen to David to kill David, who is now his son-in-law. He has given David Michal, I refuse to say Michael, just because of our confusing times. Michal is David's wife, and Michal is Saul's daughter. And so Saul, think of this, is going to kill his own son-in-law. David's father-in-law, the king, wants him dead. And that is why David, you see, prays what he does at the very beginning of this psalm. He says, save me, protect me, deliver me. Save me, protect me, deliver me. Awake, O God, and come to me and see. Do not slumber, but rouse yourself to action. David's house is a death trap. And he understands this because of what his wife says. Michal, if you stay here in your home, you will be killed. And so David prays to God, O God, be to me what my own house cannot be. Be to me my refuge, my fortress, my defense. My house is not a fortress. My house is no defense. I will be killed here. But be to me what my house can't be. And then he says, for the record, as if God will forget, but for our instruction, really, verses 3 and 4, he says, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. David did not start this fight. David did not begin this hostility, nor is this hostility a result of David's sin. And this is an important abiding standard in the Christian life. As we'll see in a moment from 1 Peter, you can't say you suffer for the cause of Christ if you've been stealing from your employer. Right? That's not just suffering. Meaning, that's not suffering for the cause of the gospel. You are suffering justly, in other words. You ought to be punished if you are a thief, if you are a slanderer, if you are an adulterer. If you are an idolater, all right, if you are sinning, you cannot claim that you are suffering innocently. And David says as much. He says, I have done nothing wrong. He's not claiming perfection here. He's saying in light of Saul, related to Saul's claims upon my life, he wants to kill me. And he wants to treat me like a dog. He acts like if I've murdered thousands of people in Israel. I have done nothing wrong. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. And this tells us something about the church, doesn't it? That we do not initiate hostility. We do not initiate force. We are not the aggressors. We may not be the aggressors. This is one of the abiding planks of just war theory, if you're familiar with that medieval and yet biblical concept of how nations are to conduct themselves when faced with hostilities from other nations. All right? You may not be the aggressor. The church has not started the fight that we see raging against her. This fight has come to us. We see this throughout the history of the Old Testament with Jeremiah, with the prophets, with David, with all those of God's people who are persecuted. They are persecuted not because of their sin. We see this in the early church, in the book of Acts. We see this in church history. That throughout church history, Christians and God's people have sought to be good citizens, have sought to be peaceable, quiet, to mind their own business as bakers and artists and lawyers and provide good services for all. Within the dictate of the conscience, of their conscience, which is formed by God's word. And so, when you see a hostility against the church, the first thing we often ask is, well, what did they do wrong? But you see, that's often the wrong question because they did nothing wrong. For no wrong, for no transgression, for no sin of mine, for no fault of mine do they run and make ready. You see, what it's saying here is not that you have no sin. It's that often there is hostility arrayed against the church. Not because of your sin, but because of the sin of the evildoer in this world. We'll come back to that in a moment. Coming back to a lot of things in a moment here. In this fight, David has not initiated, which he has not initiated. David is dogged by his enemies, no pun intended. His enemies are described as dogs. They're prowling, they're howling. They come circling round back each evening. They're active, even at night. They have no rest. And to be described as a dog in God's word is not a good thing. Today we've made light of the term. Guys call one another dogs. I have a good friend from seminary who insists on calling me dog. It is what it is. But you see, in the horizon of God's word, dogs are not pets. They're wild, vicious, dangerous animals. They're scavengers. And to be described as an animal, to be described as a dog, was to be identified with evil, to be identified with God's judgment. Right? You think of this in a number of texts. Goliath, when David, the little ruddy boy, comes to meet with him in battle, and he comes with a slingshot and five stones. And Goliath is this huge warrior, right, who's taunting the people of Israel, who's blaspheming the name of God. Goliath says what? Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yes, you are a dog. You are the uncircumcised enemy of God. Nebuchadnezzar, when he boasts in his pride that this is the kingdom of Babylon that I have built, is then judged and thrown out of the kingdom and made to grovel like a beast. In 2 Peter and Jude, we find that the wicked, we're told in 2 Peter, are like irrational animals born to be caught and destroyed. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul warns the church to look out for dogs, that is, the mutilators of the flesh, those who insist that circumcision is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you need Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus something else. Anyone who says that, Paul says, is a dog, is a mutilator of the flesh, and by consequence, a mutilator of the gospel. And then in Revelation 22, we're told that outside will be the dogs, the adulterers, the sorcerers, the liars, and so on and so forth. So we need to note that any movement in society that seeks to make humans resemble animals, that seeks to dehumanize humans to the level of animals, or raises animals to the level of humans, of those made in the image of God, is a movement that comes from the very pit of hell. It's satanic and diabolical. It's hellish. Because animals, in God's word, are identified with evil and judgment. And here they are as well. They are unending and hungry and insatiable, these dogs, in their pursuit of David. Verse 15, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. They want David, and nothing else can satisfy them. And then in verse 7, we're told that these enemies of the church say to themselves, who will hear us, right? There is none who can hear us. There is no authority over us. We are accountable to no one, so we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, to whomever we choose. This is the hatred of Saul and his minions against David. And yet, I want us to see that before we get to the church from David, right, oftentimes we want to go jump from David or from an Old Testament figure right over to the church. We have to go through Jesus. Not that we have to, we ought to. We desire to see how, in fact, David is but a pale reflection of Christ. The hatred, you see, of Saul against David is a pale reflection of the hatred of the world against Christ. And we're told, we're given a number of clues in the text, if you have your Bible open here. In verse 5, we're told that David here is asking God to punish all the nations. Well, hold on, isn't it just Saul who's persecuting you? Why the nations? Verse 8. You hold all the nations in derision. Verse 13, do judgment consume them that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. There's more here than meets the eye. This is not only about Saul against David. This is about the world arrayed and conspiring against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the crucifixion of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Psalms, the fulfillment of the sufferings of David, the hatred against David. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19. And 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The light of the world has come into the world to bring light, to bring truth, to bring salvation to the world. The life of God, God himself, has come into the world to bring life to dead people. And what happens to the author of life, the Lord of glory? He is rejected. Why? We're told by John the Apostle, because men love darkness and they hate the light. They hate God and they hate God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so anytime men say, well, why doesn't God appear? Why doesn't God reveal himself? If God is real, why doesn't he show up? We delude ourselves, because God did show up on the stage of history, the very center of history, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did we give him a parade? Did we accept him? And did we believe his message? Who has believed our message, Isaiah says? No one has believed. Men hated Christ. Why? Because they loved darkness. Why? Because Christ came to show up their sin, their hypocrisy, their hearts. Why have men hated Christ? Because Christ is truth. Because they feel threatened, and they were threatened in their sin. Because ultimately, man is committed to lies and darkness. Here is Christ. Think of this. Here is Christ, God become man, who is salvation, who we're told in the Gospels spoke like no one else spoke, who healed the sick, the lame, the blind, who cleansed the lepers, who cast out demons, who raised the dead, who forgave sins. And yet, for what good deed will Christ be crucified? This is what he asks his persecutors in John. I've done many good deeds in your midst. For which one of them will you stone me? Christ came, and Christ was hated. He was hated for our salvation. Christ was crushed by his Father for our redemption. And yet we cannot turn a blind eye. We cannot overlook or neglect the fact that Christ was killed by men. Christ was crucified by men who loved darkness and hated him. And because man hates God, because man hates God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, man will hate everything that reminds him of Christ. And man will hate those who belong to Christ. And that is why the world will hate you. Not back to John, Psalm 59. Verse 3 and 4, not because of any fault of mine, not because of any transgression I've committed. The Lord tells us very plainly in John chapter 15, because the world hated me, the world will hate you. John 15, verse 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Don't think it strange that you have hatred aimed at you in this world, not only collectively, but individually. Right? People know you're a Christian at work. And they don't think more of you. Christianity isn't a premium in our culture. It was at a certain time, I'm told clergy used to get free meals at restaurants at times gone by. That's not the case anymore, right? It's actually a liability to be outed as a Christian. Sin has come out of the closet, and in its place, Christians have been put. And they're told, stay put in the closet. But know that if the world hates you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, because you make it a point to live for Christ, you make it a point to adhere and commit to His truth, the full orb of truth, the whole counsel of God. If the world hates you, you're not doing something wrong. You're actually living rightly. You're living in union with Christ. John chapter 17, verse 14, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, picking up on his master's teaching, says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look there with me, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 and following, 1 Peter is written to the elect exiles who are undergoing a measure of suffering and tribulation in this world because of their faith. And Peter says this, Beloved, verse 12, chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you're going to live according to God's will, you ought to know that sometimes, and around the world this is more often the case than not, many times you will be villainized, you will be hated, you will be ostracized from society, marginalized in your family, your property may get confiscated, and you might even be put to death. We need to remember John the Baptist was doing God's will when he was beheaded and served for dinner in the palace of Herod the king. And oftentimes the saints of God are served up for dinner to the wicked, not because they're doing something wrong, but because they're doing what's right before their Lord who has loved them and saved them. And therefore, we're told in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God will judge the living and the dead. Our vindication, our defense ultimately is with Him. Not in this world. It would be nice to be defended in this world, but ultimately, we do not trust in horses or chariots, but in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, the Creator of all things. This is the pattern, beloved. Men hate God. Men hate Christ. Men will hate those who belong to Christ. The early church knew this. The early church was hated because it belonged to Christ. It was different in its worship. It was different in its practice. There were four things the early church, meaning after the book of Acts, up until about the year 313 or so, four things the early church in the Roman Empire was accused of, four crimes. They were accused of atheism, because they refused to worship the gods of Rome. They refused to burn incense to the emperor gods. They were accused of child sacrifice, because they were commanded by this book, the Bible, to drink and eat the blood and body of this Jesus who was born a child but became a king. They were accused of treason because the church's ultimate loyalty was not to Caesar. They knew, as Peter says, that they were called to honor the emperor, render unto Caesar the things of Caesar, but render unto God, by contrast, the things that belong to God. Caesar, in that one statement, Jesus says, Caesar is not God. Your ultimate loyalty is not to Caesar, but to God. The early church was accused of atheism, child sacrifice, treason, and of incest. Because Christians were called brothers and sisters, they loved one another, and many of them married one another. And why does the world hate the church today? We pray to God that it would be for similar things. Because of what we believe, and because of how we live. Because in this world, we have a different God. We have a different Lord. We serve the one true living God, the God of the Bible. We're committed to truth and not lies. And increasingly, beloved, you need to see that everything about you as a Christian is subversive of the world system. And it stands as a rebuke of this world. We are, in the words of 1 Peter, aliens. You've seen these drawings of aliens, right? The eyes, maybe the three heads. Right, Twilight Zone stuff back in the 50s and 60s, that show. It's a very good show, actually, if you're going to watch anything. And they're just weird looking, right? And they act weird and they talk weird. They talk in garbles or in this very electronic sounding voice. And that's you in this world. You look weird. Your family is weird. You sound weird. When you talk about Jesus and salvation and sins, and you're just weird. You're an alien. That's what you are. You are an alien from a different world because you are born of God and born from above, as John says. And so let me give you a number of examples of how, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as we seek to live faithful to our Savior who loved us by His grace and saved us by His grace, how we are constituted weird. How we stand as a rebuke to this world. Not because we're aggressive. We want, you know, we have bloodlust. No, none of that. But just because we're seeking to serve the Lord, right? So, for instance, we're very modest in our clothing, right? We're not exhibitionistic in our clothing. When summer comes, we don't take our clothes off and prance around naked. We're faithful in our marriages. We don't sleep around like animals. When at work people are talking about what they did during the weekend, we say, well, I had a great time with my wife and my children. I love them and they love me. And you're just a killjoy. You're just a killjoy with all that fidelity, marital fidelity stuff. We believe in hard work and not laziness. We believe in fruitfulness in children and not the sterility of self-worship. We believe in how God designed the world in truth. And we tell people who go astray, who believe in all sorts of fantasies, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. We believe in literacy and reading. Did you know more and more? And you say, well, these aren't Christian things. These are human things. In our day, the Christian church is the last, it's the beachhead of humanity. There is no humanity. You will be hard-pressed to find instances of mankind outside of the church. We're becoming animals. And with our love of, there's nothing wrong with an emoji and an emoticon. You understand these things, right? I'm not saying you sin if you, you know, put a happy face. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it's representative of a larger trend. We hate literacy. We hate reading because we hate words. Because in our day, there is a fight and a war against words. Why would you think that's so? Because there's a hatred of the word. Of the revelation of God, Jesus Christ. And so we believe in our society, as the church stands for reading God's word, literacy. Those who believe in dumb images and entertainment that dumbs down life are rebuked. We hold to the worship of God on the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour, not the Lord's minute, but an entire day, because we believe that our time is owned by God. We believe in true masculinity and true femininity, which is a threat to a culture that is both effeminate and butch. We believe in confessing our sins, and we believe in real forgiveness extended, and that is a rebuke to this world. Just this past week, if you watch the news or are a news junkie, you know the Washington Post ran an op-ed by a pastor, a Protestant so-called evangelical pastor, rebuking Christians for loving the picture of forgiveness seen in a Dallas courthouse where a murderer who was found guilty and sentenced to 10 years was forgiven by the brother and the family of the murdered one, of the victim. This is real forgiveness. Christianity believes in real parenting that loves and disciplines their children, not letting kids do whatever they want. Christians believe that we are governed by Christ, and we may not live however we want and think that all is okay, or that you can call yourself a Christian or believe you're going to heaven. We say no. If you profess Christ, you must conduct yourself as a Christian, as someone who belongs to Christ. You see, in all these ways, we stand as a rebuke to the world, not because we're writing op-eds, not because we're protesting with a sign in front of somewhere, but just because we're living out the Christian faith in peaceable, quiet ways, minding our own business, loving the Lord and loving others in real ways. And the world hates us. And you say, but what did I do wrong? You did nothing wrong. You're just living your faith. And that's the point. We're told to believe in tolerance in our day. But as someone said, I heard a podcast, and they were right on point this past week. A pastor who's preached here before, Chris Wiley, he said, tolerance is always what empires want to keep the peace, to keep the status quo, to believe all is well, right? Tolerance. Sin is normal. It's good. And you're told increasingly more and more to go along, to get along. And yet the Christian church refuses. We don't celebrate pride. We don't celebrate depravity. We don't celebrate stupidity, lies, or corruption. We don't believe in the empires of this world because we belong to Jesus and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, you see, is built not off lies, but is built on the love of Jesus for sinners and the truth of Jesus' lordship over all of life. He alone is God and Savior, and no one else is. And that infuriates the world that seeks to be like God, that seeks to be the Savior of mankind. And it seeks this because it hates God. This is the hatred of the world. Why does the world hate us? Coming back to Psalm 59, 3 and 4. For no fault or transgression of mine do they seek my life. I mean, think about it. I mean, just to use an example. Chick-fil-A, right? Why is Chick-fil-A hated? You know, because they poisoned their chicken sandwiches. They're horrible people, right? They have horrible customer service. They're hated because they say we don't believe as a corporation in depravity, in abomination or funding abomination. The world promises to hate us. That's the hatred of the world. And God tells us that the world will hate us. And yet, in turn, what does God promise to do for us? What does God promise to give us? God promises, in light of the world's hatred, God promises to love us and uphold us to the very end. And this is what David confesses. David never once questions the love of God for him. David never once doubts God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant. Verse 9 and 10, David says, O my strength, I will watch for you. Verse 10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. In verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you. The God who shows me steadfast love, the watching and the waiting of David for God has turned into singing to God because God shows David his hesed, the Hebrew word hesed, his unfailing kindness, his loyal love. And God's love is seen in covenanting with his people. And being faithful, not only to his people, but being, in the first instance, God is faithful to himself. And God is faithful to his promise. God repeatedly says, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back then, I will do this for you now. And God says to us, for the sake of my beloved son, back then, on the cross, he who took your sins away from you, he who drank the cup of my wrath upon those hours on the cross because of him back then in history, I will love you now and forever. Christ's love and God's love for his people protects them and overrides all the world's hatred for them. The world hates the church. Is that all we have? No. It's actually the least of the things we experience in the great sum of things. We will experience from beginning to end the love of God. In the very place where Christ promises in John chapters 13 to 17, in that last night, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus promises to his church that the world will hate them even as the world hated him. Christ promises to love his people to the very end. In John chapter 13, verse 1, look at a couple of passages with me. Verse 1, chapter 13 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What an astounding statement by John. It's a rich, ambiguous statement as John oftentimes writes things. What is the end here? Jesus has loved his disciples who were out of the world, who don't belong to this world. They are his. And he loved them to the end. Does that mean until when Jesus was betrayed? Or until Jesus died? Until this moment, which is the end? No, until the very end of time. John oftentimes does this. He looks at things in time from the perspective of eternity. And he says, Jesus considers his own to be with him. It's as if it's all done. It's all said and done. His disciples are with him in heaven. The end has come. History has been rolled up as a scroll, and those whom he loved out of this world, who were in the world, he has loved to the very end of time. The love of Jesus is not limited. It's until the very end. John tells us. Jesus said other words. John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. Jesus, no doubt, is looking at his disciples as he looks at us, even now, as we are in his presence, even now in worship. And no doubt they may have been troubled in soul and spirit. And he says, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. They knew Jesus was departing. They were sensing that something horrible, something evil was going to come upon Jesus. They didn't know all the details of the crucifixion, and yet they knew that the hour was upon them. There was a great sadness upon Jesus. And they in turn were sad themselves, and yet Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm departing from you, but I'm not leaving you. I'm departing in order to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. because my Father is now your Father. And I will not leave you, but I will return to you and bring you to myself. That where I am, you will be as well. And this is why he says in John 14, verse 16, verse 18, I won't leave you as orphans. You're not left destitute, but I am sending my Spirit. I'm sending another Comforter. And then finally, John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Beloved, in this world you will have tribulation, and oftentimes lots of it. Trials, hostility. And yet Jesus says in older translations, be of good cheer, take heart. I have overcome the world. Do not be guided by what you see, by the hostilities the church faces. Be guided by what Christ has done. The world hates you because it hated me, and yet I have triumphed over it. And that's what we need to see. Beloved, we need to see God's love for us as David saw it. From all eternity past, we were chosen by God and given to Jesus Christ as his elect. In history, Jesus came down. The Father sent Jesus in love to live for us, to die for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us first and gave Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. And now what has God done for you? The Spirit has applied the work of Jesus to you. You're regenerate, you're justified, you're cleansed, you're forgiven, you're adopted into the family of God, you're made his possession, you're made new creation, you're strengthened to live for him. And in the future, you will continue to be sanctified and grown into Christ and kept and preserved. You will be given the grace of perseverance. You will be upheld by God through trials. And whenever you die, whenever that is, could be today, I could leave, you can leave this sanctuary, this auditorium, and be killed today, this week. We don't know. But whenever it is, if you're in Christ, God is with you, even at death. So that though you may be absent in body, you will be always present with the Lord. And on the last day, you will be raised and glorified to dwell with God forever. This is our perspective. That this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so though we face and feel the heat of the world and the fact that truth in the public square is at a low ebb and is derided and God is mocked, nevertheless we join David in the choir of Christ's redeemed saints and sing by faith verses 16 and 17. God, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O Lord, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Beloved, we don't possess our salvation completely, but we confess it joyfully. We haven't received it fully, but we perceive it by faith, our inheritance, life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would make us mindful of not only the time and place in which we live and the hostility of the world. Father, help us to be mindful of your love for us, upholding us, never failing us, sustaining us to the end of time. Father, as we now transition to the supper of our Lord and celebrate through the wine, the bread before us, his body and blood, help us to think on these things and to worship you even then. for we ask in his name. Amen.